Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Island Bible Chapel. It's nice to see all the people who won the battle against the snow this morning. Not everybody did, you know. It's kind of interesting. This is early in the winter, I think, and so there's probably quite a few more battles to be had. To me, I see that as a metaphor for life, particularly Christian life, because, as we know, there are a lot of tests and trials that occur in Christian life. And if you've got a lot of life left to live, you probably have a few trials to come along the way. But we'll be talking about that a bit at the end of today's message. Now, right now, I just want to open up with prayer before we get started. Our Heavenly Father, we're again thankful for your word and the privilege that we have of being able to study it. We thank you that we live in a country that still allows us to do this openly, that we don't have to hide away and run what's often called an underground church. We can do it freely and openly, and we just would pray that that would continue, that we'd never take that privilege for granted. And now, as we're about to study these verses in Matthew chapter 17, we just pray that you'll give wisdom to the speaker and clarity of thought, and that your spirit would open the hearts of those listening to the message. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The last verse, the very last verse in John's Gospel, tells us that Jesus did so many different things while he was here on earth that if books were written to cover it all, the earth wouldn't be able to even contain those books. And one of the things that tells me is that the Gospel writers had to be selective in what they chose to record in the Gospels. They'd have to decide, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what are the lessons that we want to convey to the readers. The passage we're going to read here this morning, especially the miracle at the beginning, is no exception to that rule. So if you could turn to Matthew 17 and verse 14. Now when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, that is Jesus, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So we've got a situation here, again, where somebody is brought to Jesus with a condition that is not ever going to be able to be treated by doctors. This is something that only divine intervention can fix. He's got severe epilepsy, and Mark's Gospel adds some information for us, where it talks about this demon possession having existed from the boy's childhood. Now, we don't know how old he was here, but I'm guessing he's probably been like this for for a few years. So imagine what it would be like living in a household with a demon-possessed child for years. Be absolutely horrible. Mark's Gospel also tells us, gives us extra information indicating that when Jesus spoke to this father here, he talked to him about belief, and he said, with belief, all things are possible, indicating that this miracle, this healing is going to happen. But the man responded to him with tears in his eyes, and he said, I believe, help my unbelief. What we see in this rather poignant and honest expression from this man, we see the dilemma he found himself in. He believed, he wanted to believe, but there was a mixture of unbelief within him. And if we're honest with ourselves, we often find ourselves in the same kind of dilemma. When we want to ask God to do something for us or for someone whom we love, we know that God can do it, but we don't know whether he will do it. And we don't know whether there's a promise there that we can claim that will cause him to do it. We often have that mixture of belief and unbelief. And it's not a nice place to be. This man admits it to Jesus, though. Now, in the next verses, we see that he had brought his son to the disciples, but they couldn't cure this man. They couldn't heal him. The disciples here probably tried, because Jesus had called them to this kind of work a few chapters ago. Back in chapter 10, Jesus sent out his disciples and told them to preach the gospel and to heal people. And apparently they had success early on, but now in this situation, they couldn't. Jesus' response is rather interesting in verse 17. He uses somewhat harsh language with them, doesn't he? He calls them a faithless and perverse generation. This kind of expression almost reminds us of how Jesus responded to the Pharisees and Sadducees who were opposed to them. He called them a wicked and adulterous generation. They sound similar, but actually they're very different. In the case of the Pharisees and Sadducees, what Jesus was referring to was a deliberate wickedness on their part, because they were opposed to God's plans that were going to be worked out through him, Jesus the Messiah. They deliberately opposed him, and in doing that, they were being disloyal to God, which is why Jesus called them adulterous. But in the case of the disciples here, there wasn't anything really deliberate going on. It was simply a matter of their faith being too weak for God to use it. Now, that word where he calls them part of a perverse generation, that word perverse means distorted. So in some way, the little bit of faith that they may have had was distorted. I can't tell you exactly what that means, but I would suggest that it means that it was misplaced. Whatever faith they had was misplaced, probably putting it on themselves. It may have been that after a period of time of doing all of these miracles, maybe they began to think that it was their power that was allowing them to do this instead of God's power. But whatever it was, at this point in time, they just couldn't do it anymore. And then Jesus says to them, "How long shall I bear with you?" You can sense the perhaps frustration that the Lord Jesus is feeling with his disciples. Think about it for a moment. He's been with them for over 2 years, likely, by this point. He's been teaching them in ways to strengthen their faith in him. But they don't seem to be getting it quickly enough. Jesus is starting to express a little bit of impatience with them. So then what he does then is he asks the father to bring the boy to him, and he heals them immediately in verse 18. For the disciples to see Jesus do so quickly what they couldn't do must have been rather perplexing. You know, it's like, what's going on here? Maybe even a bit embarrassing. Remember, they had been out healing before, and I imagine that when they healed other people, that crowds would have come around. And so when they would carry out the healings on other people with the crowds, it would make them look kind of good, wouldn't it? But here you've got crowds coming around and they can't do a thing. So in addition to being confused about it, they were probably a bit embarrassed. But they did the right thing. They went straight to Jesus and asked him, like, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus immediately gets to the root cause of the thing. It's unbelief, because of your unbelief. Now, was this a matter of unbelief because they were now focusing them on themselves? In other words, they began to think that the power to heal was in themselves. Was that the problem? Or was it maybe a matter that this situation was so intimidating that they began to doubt? We don't know. Jesus doesn't say. But what Jesus does do is he starts to talk about faith and how little you need to accomplish big things. And he uses this fairly well-known metaphor about the mustard seed. And you do a little bit of research into mustard seeds and the plants, and you'll see that the mustard seed has a diameter of no more than 2 millimeters, so it's pretty small. But in the single growing season, it can grow into a bush like a tree of 20 to 30 feet tall. So it's a very impressive thing. Small seed, big plant in almost no time. So what Jesus is doing is he's using this as a metaphor for faith. He's saying all you need is just a little bit of faith and you can accomplish some big things. But the key question here is faith in what? Is he saying here that if we have faith that God will do anything that we ask him to do, is that what he means by this? If one of my favorite antique cars is the E-Type Jag from the early 60s, British Racing Green, please. And, you know, if I could get one, I'd be really happy. Almost did get one once. But if I was to ask God to get me one, do I have some kind of guarantee that he's going to give it to me? I don't think so. I don't think I could use this verse as proof that he needs to give it to me. I've known many people who have prayed with a lot of faith that certain things would happen, such as being healed of certain diseases, and it didn't happen. One of my brothers-in-law used to attend a church where the pastor taught from this verse that anything that you prayed for, you'd get if you had enough faith. And so when people would contract certain diseases, they'd pray for it, the whole church would pray, but when it didn't happen, the pastor would say, well, you must not have had enough faith. But this all came to a head when the pastor himself contracted a form of cancer that hardly anybody ever recovers from. He prayed in faith using this verse that he would be healed, and so did the whole church. But he died. And it ended up almost destroying that church because of a misunderstanding of what this verse is actually saying. So, if it doesn't mean that we can have faith that God will give us anything that we want, then what does it mean? Well, my suggestion, and I'm not an expert at this, but this is what I would suggest and what works for me, is that it's a faith in God fulfilling a promise that's linked to his will. Turn to 1 John for a moment, near the end of the Bible. 1 John chapter 5, and there's a verse, a couple of verses here that helps us out in this. 1 John 5 and verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, we have asked it, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So here it's clearly declaring that if we are asking something that we know is according to God's will, he will answer positively that request. And if what we're asking for is based on a promise of God in the scriptures, it's a guarantee. It's going to happen. So we saw that in Matthew 10, where Jesus sent his disciples out to preach and to heal. And with that was an implied promise that they would actually succeed in healing people. They could count on that as long as they were praying to him and counting on him for their power. Now, what about us? Well, there's a promise actually in the Jesus Sermon on the Mount where he says this. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things that he'd been talking about, things like food and shelter and clothing and that, all those things will be added unto you. So if God and his righteousness are our highest priorities in our lives, if we can honestly say before God, those are the number one in my life, then we can confidently pray to God to meet those needs. It's not a promise that he'll necessarily meet all of our wants, but our needs will be met. So that's one of those promises that we can point to, pray to God and ask Him to provide those needs and be confident that He'll give them to us. Now, verse 21 is kind of interesting. However, this kind of demonic epilepsy does not go out except by prayer and fasting. The suggestion in this verse is that this particular case is such a bad case, it's a special case, that it may involve more than just pure faith. It involves you doing these other things here. These two things are a good practice, praying and fasting. There is nothing wrong with those. So why is Jesus saying this? It may be because they had lost sight of where the source of their power was coming from. Again, I suspect they may have started getting so excited by healing people that they were thinking it was in their own power. And so praying and fasting before you do things like this may have been a way of ensuring that you're focusing on the Lord as the source of your power. Now, one thing I should mention to you Bible scholars is some of you may have noticed that this verse might not be in your Bible. And that's because it's in some Greek manuscripts, but not in others. It's thought by some scholars that this was copied from Mark's gospel, where it is included, and then put in here. And so it's a matter of manuscripts. Apparently the best manuscripts, the ones that are most reliable, don't have it in Matthew's account, whereas some of the others do. So just in case you were wondering, I don't know if any of you don't have it in your Bible. Some Bibles have a notation. There you go. Somebody probably wondering, where is this coming from? So that'll help you understand what's going on there. Now let's start reading from verse 22 and 23. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man," that's Himself, "is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And the third day He will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. 2 weeks ago when I spoke, you might remember that Matthew said that Jesus from this point on began to teach His disciples that He must suffer and be killed. And I said at the time that this was a turning point in His ministry where He began to emphasize this fact more than He had before. And no doubt it's because that time was coming soon. He was going to be crucified within maybe a matter of weeks or a couple of months. We see here the response of the disciples. They were exceedingly sorrowful that this was going to happen. And no wonder. They'd been with Him for over a couple of years now. By this time, they were pretty much convinced that He was the Messiah. And based on the Old Testament prophecies about what the Messiah was going to do, they were looking forward to Him setting up His kingdom, kicking out the Romans, and everything was just going to be great from this point on. But now Jesus is saying something that indicates, well, this isn't necessarily going to happen now. And they were probably thinking, this is dashing all our hopes. This is not a good thing. And we see how confused they became when Jesus actually was crucified. They figured, that's the end of the story. You know, it's done. Now, Luke's gospel account of this, Luke chapter 9, adds another little interesting tidbit of information to this here. It says not only were they saddened by this, but it says that they didn't fully understand what Jesus was conveying here because it was hidden from them. Hidden from them. The Greek word there used for hidden was parakalupto, which translated means veiled. It's kind of covered up from them. Now, the verb structure here of it being hidden from them, that they didn't see or couldn't see it, is in what we call the passive voice. And that's in contrast to the active voice. So if that verb form had been in the active voice, what that would mean is that the disciples hid that information from themselves. Something about them was hiding it from themselves. But because it's in the passive voice, it means somebody else hid it from them. Who has the power to do that? Only God. God is the one who has the power to do that. And that creates kind of a mystery in our minds, because here we see it looks like Jesus wants them to know and understand what he's telling them. But if God is hiding it from them, then seemingly he doesn't want them to know and understand it yet. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. We've seen this before in Luke 24. We talked about that a few months ago. And in Luke 24, you see two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus has been crucified and resurrected. But they don't know Jesus has been resurrected. And they're talking about the events of the crucifixion and so on. And then the resurrected Jesus appears to them on the road. And you remember what it said about that? It says that their eyes were veiled, so they didn't recognize him. This is a man, Jesus, who they'd hung around with for quite a period of time before, but they couldn't recognize him there on the road to Emmaus. And it's the same kind of expression like we have here. It's in the passive voice. So somebody else was hiding that information from those two disciples. It wasn't until they were eating at dinner that they all of a sudden recognized who he was. So this is one of those situations in the scriptures where we just don't really understand what God was doing or why he was doing it. It appears to be an exercise of God's sovereign will, doing something mysterious to us for reasons that only he knows at the time. And that's one of those things we just have to accept. I've often heard it said that if we could know and understand everything about God, how he thinks, the whole thing, the whole story in the scriptures, then he wouldn't be God. His thoughts and that are so much higher than ours, but if we could understand it all, we'd be equal to God. We'd have the same kind of understanding as he does. So this is one of those situations where it's a mystery to us. We can't figure it out. It's like the Trinity. I mean, who can understand fully what the Trinity is all about? Something that we can look forward to asking God about, though, in eternity. So the last verses of this chapter, verse 24, and when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you." So here we're talking about a brand new theme and a brand new subject, the temple tax. What is that? Well, to understand it, let's turn to Exodus chapter 30, and there's verse 13, and there's a few verses there that explain what this is all about. This is here under the law, and says this: "This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." Now, the theology behind all that is a little bit complex, and I'm not going to get into that, except to say that it appears that this tax was used for the upkeep of God's house. Now, when the Israelites were going through the wilderness back then in Exodus, God's house was the tabernacle. That's what they built, and that's where God took up residence in the Holy of Holies. Later on, Solomon built a temple to replace the tabernacle, and God took up residence in there, and this temple tax would have still existed. Now, in Jesus' time, neither the tabernacle nor Solomon's temple existed. The temple at that time was Herod's temple. Herod was a horrible man. He treated the Jews very badly, but in order to more or less redeem himself in their eyes, he built this gorgeous temple. It's not a temple where God's glory resided, though. God didn't reside in that one, but all of the Jews considered it to still be God's house. And so that meant that the temple tax was still in play for the upkeep of the temple. Now, Peter gets this question, well, doesn't your master pay the tax? And he answers, yes. Yes, he does. But did Peter really know? No. Because once he talked to Jesus, found out that Jesus hadn't paid the temple tax. But Jesus anticipates him and then asks Peter a question about how are taxes normally collected? And so what they end up referring to is what's commonly called the royal privilege. And the royal privilege meant this, that if a king was going to collect taxes from the nation, he collected them from everybody other than from his own family. You exempted your own family. It was a privilege for being royalty. We don't really have anything quite like that in Western society. The closest, I guess, would be that if you're very wealthy and you can afford to hire a couple of expensive accountants, they can figure out all the legal loopholes so you can really reduce your taxes, but it doesn't go as far as this. So anyway, Simon Peter answers correctly, but the question is, what does that mean with respect to Jesus? How does the royal privilege apply here? Well, the logic goes like this. If the temple is the house of God, and it was, and if Jesus is the Son of God, and he is, then he doesn't have to pay the tax. Why would the Son of God pay a tax for the house upkeep of his father's house? So what Jesus is making quite clearly here is another claim to deity. He's claiming to be God by saying he's free from paying the tax. And I find that fascinating because it's not in the Gospel of John. There are many critics of the Bible who don't believe that Jesus is God, who will say to you, well, the only one of the four Gospels that shows the deity of Christ is John. You know, it's there in your face all the time. But none of the other Gospels say anything about his deity. But they're wrong. The other three Gospels are chock full of proofs of Jesus being God. It's just that they're a lot more subtle than they are in John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, you have expressions that are so clear, can't be interpreted any other way. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are things like this, where you have to suddenly put two and two together and say, you know what? He's claiming to be God here. And that's exactly what he's doing. Now, despite the fact that Jesus is claiming to be God and is free of paying the tax, it tells us that he doesn't want to offend the legalistic Jews. In fact, that word offend means to scandalize them by claiming his right. And so instead he foregoes his right to be free of the tax. But the way he's going to get the money to pay it through this miracle here actually serves as another proof of his deity. So here we are in a gospel that the Bible critics say have no evidence of Jesus' deity, and within two verses you have two proofs. Now, just look for a moment at the actual proof itself. Many of you know that I'm into fishing a lot. I have done a lot of it. I've had some measure of success. But I would never predict ahead of time that it's a guarantee I'm going to catch fish on this day and in this place. I've been skunked too many times to make predictions like that. And I certainly would never predict that the first fish I'm going to catch is going to have some money in it. I wish I could do that because I'd pay my taxes every year that way if it was possible. I'd be fishing 300 days out of the year to earn that money. But Jesus did it. And I often wonder, what did Peter and the other disciples think of this? What were their thoughts on Jesus doing this? Another sort of side issue that I thought about was, wonder what the other disciples were thinking, because Peter got his tax paid, but they didn't. They'd maybe be thinking, that's not fair. Maybe that's why in the very next verse, they ask among themselves, who do you think among us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Must be Peter, because he's getting his taxes paid. Anyway, let's look at some concluding thoughts here, if you could just bring that up on the screen. What are a couple of the things that we've learned here this morning? Well, one thing we've seen is how important our faith in God is to Jesus. This is the idea of faith and unbelief. It's a recurring theme throughout the whole of the scriptures. God wanted faith from Israel in the Old Testament, didn't always get it. And he wanted it from the Jews here, in the story here, and again, he didn't always get it. And he wants it from us. The challenge for us is that what faith we have is going to be repeatedly tested. Satan uses those tests to discourage us. God does it to strengthen us. I mentioned earlier at the beginning of the thing, we're going to run into tests all the time, spiritual battles throughout the rest of our Christian lives. And every test that we undergo has this dynamic going on behind the scenes. You have Satan hoping that we'll lose our faith and curse God, and you have God using the test to refine our faith like precious gold. And then the second thing, we see how Jesus' deity shows up in all four Gospels. Sometimes it's in our faces, like in the Gospel of John, and sometimes it's far more subtle, like in the other three Gospels. This is intentional, I think, by God, because acknowledging who Jesus is crucial to being saved. A person can't get saved and be given eternal life if we won't recognize Jesus for who he is. We have to know his identity and accept it and acknowledge it. And that's why here at Island Bible Chapel, we encourage people to believe these two important things. First of all, who Jesus is, that he is, in fact, the Son of God. That's his identity. It shows up all the way through the Gospels. And secondly, that Jesus is the one and only one who died for our sins and rose again. In rising again, he assured that those who put their faith in him will have eternal life. And it's our prayer that you'll come to believe that today. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the depths of knowledge that we can get from reading your scripture, but we know that the depths of understanding of all of that comes from the power of your Holy Spirit. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit will be active in the hearts and minds of all of us here to impress the lessons that we learn here on each and every one of us, that we'll be able to understand them and with wisdom apply them in the rest of our lives. And we're so thankful for the opportunity to do that. And now as we're about to part, we just want to give thanks for the food downstairs. Pray that that people will come and enjoy fellowship with us down there. And until for the rest of the week, now we want to just commit ourselves into your care. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.